I gave Rabbi Lauren a menu of different topics that we could address this morning, and he chose endurance through suffering. So you're welcome. We are going to be in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. And if we could switch over to those slides now, that would be great. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, starting in verse 8. This is a letter that is the last recorded letter from the Apostle Paul, or Rav Shaul, however you'd like to call him. And the last recorded thing that he ever wrote in the Brit Chadashah that we have is this very intimate letter that he wrote to one of his most beloved mentees, one of his most beloved disciples, and that is Timothy. So this incredibly personal letter has incredibly relevant instruction for us today, living in one of the most challenging times to identify as a follower of Yeshua. So we're going to read the text. I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into our teaching this morning. So, never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for him. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Messiah Yeshua. And now he has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Messiah Yeshua, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. And God chose me to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of this good news. That is why I am suffering here in prison. But I am not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust. And I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. Hold on to the pattern of wholesome teaching you learned from me, a pattern shaped by the faith and love that you have in Messiah Yeshua. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you. As you know, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me, even Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show special kindness to Onesiphorus and all his family because he often visited and encouraged me. He was never ashamed of me because I was in chains. When he came to Rome, he searched everywhere until he found me. May the Lord show him special kindness on the day of Messiah's return. And you know very well how helpful he was in Ephesus. Would you join me in prayer? Abba, we pray this morning that as we look into the scriptures, that your Spirit would be illuminating the text in such a way that our hearts come alive, that we respond to the message, that you would be speaking to each one of us in a very distinct way that enables us not only to praise you more effectively, but to live for you more fully. To not be ashamed of the message that you've called us to be bearers of. As ambassadors of you, we long to be people who can represent you adequately and faithfully. So I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning that each one of us would be able to carry your name well. We pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, so has anyone here ever been canceled before? Yes, Rabbi Glenn, I knew it. I knew Rabbi Glenn. has anyone ever had a mentor or a person you really looked up to who has been canceled in social media or by some? Yeah? Anyone? Okay. Then you might know a little bit of what Timothy would be feeling like when Paul wrote this letter. The person you looked up to the most, who's most responsible for shaping your life, your aspirations, your view of the world, has now been canceled. Paul, Timothy's mentor, is in prison again. Timothy had been with him on many of his journeys. He had seen miracles, and he had taken over as the spiritual leader of the congregation in Ephesus. But some of Timothy's peers now, and a large portion of the congregation in Ephesus, is saying it's time to stop listening to Paul. There's a reason he's constantly in trouble with Rome. He's doing something wrong. If he just had a better PR guy, things would be better. He needs to learn to get his act together and say what's right when it's okay to say it, and otherwise keep his mouth shut. No one knew Paul better than Timothy. And yet, Timothy's wondering, maybe there's something to substantiate these claims. Maybe I'm the one who's wrong. Maybe everyone else knows something I don't. Maybe I'm the crazy one. Have I been deceived this whole time and duped by an eccentric, charismatic leadership personality? Have I been betting on the wrong horse? More than anyone else, Timothy had a lot to lose with Paul being so publicly denounced. His name would have been hyperlinked all over Paul's Wikipedia page back in the ancient times. So if Timothy would decide to continue to defend Paul, then Paul's shame would follow Timothy everywhere he goes. And so this text asks us a few important questions. What are you currently living for? And is that something worth being shamed for? Is it something worth dying for? The strongest cause to live for is also worth giving your life for. And if we don't have this, the kind of lives we are living could be termed as meaningless. Paul, in this passage, is going to try to encourage a distraught Timothy who is suffering, and encourage him that his suffering is consistent with the life of someone who has decided to be a bearer of the good news. And encourage Timothy that he can persevere, knowing that God will be faithful to sustain him through it because of the cross-shaped gospel story that we bear. So first, he says in verse 8, what not to do. He says, never be ashamed. Four different times in this passage, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, of Paul, of himself, or of Paul's imprisonment. Do not be ashamed. First, of the testimony of our Lord. The reality was that in the ancient first century times, aligning yourself with Yeshua in the ancient Roman world was being, in many eyes, on the wrong side of history. Jesus was a failed insurrectionist who was publicly shamed by the Romans by dying on a cross and widely known among our Jewish people as just another failed Messiah. The earliest historical depiction of Yeshua's crucifixion we have shows Yeshua with the head of a donkey. And one Roman author followed suit and literally called him that crucified jackass. There may have been times you thought you were on the losing side of history as well. Timothy is tempted to believe that he is as well, because Paul, his mentor, the person he looks up to the most, can't seem to get out of trouble with the Roman Empire. If you've ever felt like you were on the wrong side of something, whether you were following a charismatic leader and it turned out to be a cult, or maybe somebody gave you a bad financial tip and you ended up just losing a bunch of money in these past couple weeks due to crypto, don't raise your hand. This is also how Yeshua's first disciples felt in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. We bet on the wrong horse. We must have had it wrong. So Paul encourages Timothy, no, you have not. You are not on the wrong side of history. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, and also do not be ashamed of me, of my own reputation. Paul had a negative stigma because of his constant imprisonment. Can we trust you, Paul, even though you are in prison? Doesn't that mean that you're doing something wrong? We take it for granted 2,000 years later when we read the Bible that Paul was thrown in prison a bunch of times. Like, that's just where he went to get his work done, right? He wrote half of the New Testament while he was in prison. Oh, I need to go write some letters. I'm going to go on a writing retreat in prison. It's where I'm productive. No, actually, a lot of the early followers of Yeshua struggled with his influence over the early community because of this and distanced themselves from him because they lived in a highly honor-shame culture. Imagine if Rabbi Lauren brought in a guest speaker and in his intro he said something like, after serving for 10 years as a pastor in New Jersey, he did 3 years jail time and then he just released a new book. Please welcome him. Everyone would be like, would you go back to the last part of that? It would be crazy, right? Well, the reason Paul is in chains is not because he failed, but because his life is entirely devoted to the mission of God. He was arrested multiple times, but instead of justifying himself, he connects it to God's will. Do you notice that? He says, do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. The prisoner of God. He identifies himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but as a prisoner of God. It is God's will that he would serve him by being a testimony of what happens when you follow the mission of God. This word for shame that appears four times in our passage today, a quarter of the usages of this Greek word in the entire New Testament are in this letter of 2 Timothy. This tells us something really important. Paul is not yet ashamed of Paul, or sorry, Timothy is not yet ashamed of Paul. That's suggested by the tense of this word. But Paul feels that he is catching Timothy at a very pivotal point in his journey, a very important moment in his discipleship to Yeshua. It's almost like when you see a toddler and they have this glint in their eye and they're about to do something you just told them not to do, and they look at you and they're like, don't you do that. Paul sees Timothy, he's about to be ashamed because everyone else was also turning away. In verses 15 through 18, you might have noticed there were these cautionary tales of people who had turned away. As Paul had said, all in Asia have abandoned me. It was probably not everyone. He probably had a flair for the dramatic. After all, Timothy was in Asia as well. That's where Ephesus was. But it was probably more than 50%. Ephesus was where Timothy was the pastor, the spiritual leader. And although Paul may have been using hyperbole, it definitely wasn't a 50-50 split. Phygellus and Hermogenes, these two guys who were mentioned, are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, and it's probably because they dipped, they left, they're gone. And they were representational of many other people in the community who had followed suit, these two leaders. But there was another tale, not a cautionary tale, but an example to follow. Paul mentions this person, Onesiphorus, who counted the cost of the risk of being associated with Paul, and Paul blesses him for it. His entire household, at one point in the ancient world, the prisoners of the state were not cared for by the state. It was up to the family and friends of those prisoners to come and to meet the needs of the people who had been thrown in prison. So this man, Onesiphorus, came and found Paul in Rome and took time to take care of his needs. And so Paul says he's blessed because of it. And at one time, Paul may have considered Timothy to be in this category as well, but now he's actually using somebody else as an example for Timothy to follow, which shows us just how dire the situation was. Abandonment, desertion, leaving when things get hard, a transience within culture. It's something that I deal with on a day-to-day basis as a citizen of Los Angeles. If you move to Los Angeles, you better buckle up because community is hard. The core group that started our local church, collective church, just 7 years ago, I can count on one hand the amount of people who are still there, who are part of that initial core group. This is the far more common response when the pressure gets turned up, when being associated with the body of Messiah and following Yeshua becomes costly to our reputation. We can be tempted to leave. Not just the faith, though, but also community, marriages, vocation, jobs. What we really want is meaning and deep intimacy that comes from being known and being loved, but we often fail to spend enough time in any one place or with any one person long enough to go through the wilderness of vulnerability it takes to be known and truly know someone else or to know some place. When that situation no longer personally benefits us, often we wipe our hands and say we're done. This is very much the characteristic of relationships in my city. Maybe you identify with it as well. We can even affirm that this is true and yet be surprised when it happens because it reveals the superficiality of the relationships or of our own supposed devotion to the Messiah when we are tempted to give up. There is a psychologist named M. Scott Peck, and he identifies 4 stages of relationships or community. The first is what he calls pseudo-community. In other words, the honeymoon stage, where you're being nice to each other and lying to one another about who you really are. The next phase is called chaos, where you are trying to change one another. You're trying to manage your differences superficially. If it's a community, you're trying to change things about that community. You start making suggestions and make sure that everybody listens to you because you have the best advice for what things should be happening. The third stage is called emptiness, or what has often been referred to as nuclear winter. And it is here that people usually choose to give up and to get into new relationships where these 3 stages will simply happen over again. Or the people in the relationship can choose to get to know one another for the first time without agendas and without guarantees that anything will get worked through. Because in relationships, it only works if both parties are committed to this, not just one. And then, and only then, when you make it through the wilderness, you can have community or genuine relationships. All of us probably have examples of communities or relationships where somebody gave up. I know I do. The people that I thought I was going to be in ministry with the rest of my life, not only are they not in ministry anymore, they're not following Yeshua anymore at all. We too have the opportunity of either being examples of blessing and faithfulness or cautionary tales. If you're here this morning and you're just checking out Shema and this whole Yeshua thing, happy Thanksgiving. We're glad you're here. You can leave whenever you want. This isn't a weird cult, which is exactly what a weird cult leader would say. But this message is for those of us who call ourselves followers of Yeshua. We are not here because it's trendy. We are not here because it is convenient. We are here because God is calling us to a higher standard of community life than shallow, transactional, and surface-level relationships. If not, then what are we doing here? If you give up on community when things get hard, it's possible that you've never actually experienced community to begin with. In contrast, if you've been in community for years and you've decided to avoid the people that you find problematic or avoid allowing anyone to get to know you, to see your brokenness, or avoid spending time with those with whom you disagree, the same is true. You might not know what community is. There's a Christian author of the last century named G.K. Chesterton, and he said, "The messianic ideal, or the ideal of devotion to Yeshua, has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." So Paul says, do not be ashamed. Rather, what are we to do? We are to share in suffering. Or he says, be ready to suffer with me. It's not enough to refrain distancing yourself from being identified as a follower of Yeshua. What remains is to step into the fray of suffering. A modern ad campaign for following Yeshua would probably only focus on the benefits of knowing God, but the Bible does not gloss over what it actually means to follow him. Following Yeshua involves risk and tension and often suffering. But none of this is a sign of Yeshua's absence. It is in these dark times that Yeshua's presence and blessing is most evident. But our culture, Western society, is the worst in history at giving people the tools to grapple with suffering. Because the most common conclusion drawn from a disoriented view of reality is that suffering is the result of doing something wrong, or of being wrong and receiving retribution for what you've done wrong. You're getting what's coming to you. If you're in prison, it's because you're a criminal. If you're poor, it's because you haven't worked hard enough. If nobody's listening to you as a leader, you must be getting something wrong. You need to work harder at building your platform. This very well might have been the false teaching that Paul was most concerned about, because he knew that recoiling from difficulty and suffering is cancerous to spiritual growth. Listen, to believe that the experience of discomfort, discouragement, or suffering is evidence that you're doing something wrong is to misunderstand the entire story of the Bible. Without faith that there is more to life than what we can see and observe, our suffering has no meaning. You cannot find meaning in suffering if there is no transcendent reality. You can only have vague optimism or wishful thinking. And this is what Viktor Frankl concluded, the author and survivor of the Holocaust, who is a psychologist and studied survivors of concentration camps. And he concluded that it depended on their ability to have hope in something beyond life itself. And that is what allowed them to persevere in the midst of the trials of the death camps. In fact, he has an example of someone who had a dream in the midst of the concentration camp that the camps were going to be liberated within 2 weeks' time. And when those 2 weeks came and went, that person inexplicably got sick and passed away. Is your hope based on something greater than what's in this life? Paul tells us to share in his sufferings, but why? He clarifies, there is no inherent good in suffering, but we cannot recoil from it if our goal is to follow Yeshua. The reason that Paul gives for sharing in suffering is what? It's for the sake of the good news. What kind of suffering is Paul encouraging Timothy to step into and not be ashamed of? It's not just suffering for its own sake. There is no inherent good in that. We should not seek out suffering or desire it, but we cannot afford to recoil from it if our goal is to follow Yeshua. The reason for our suffering matters. Some philosophies teach that suffering is inherently good because it builds character. Others teach that suffering is an illusion that we need to transcend through meditation. But the reason that Paul is calling us to suffer for here is the gospel. Another reason for suffering Paul is not talking about is if we suffer because we're being stupid. There is no good that can come from that. Making unwise decisions and experiencing the repercussions is not the same thing as suffering for the gospel. As I learned when I rolled through a stop sign a few weeks ago and got busted for a ticket, and I was driving my kids to school, there's this one stop sign right near my house where it's not a four-way stop. There's the road is closed on this side, so all I have to do is glance to my right. Nope, no cars, keep going. Not according to the police officer. I was just trying to get to school, the kids to school on time. I thought I was the righteous one coming up with all these reasons why the cop was just being a sadistic jerk for giving me this ticket. But no, the cop saw things differently. They said, well, you should have slowed down, should have seen the stop sign. And I said, but I'm just trying to get my kids to school on time. Didn't matter. I had created the occasion for my suffering by not following the rules. I was processing it later and praying, and God nudged me very gently. And he says, if you think that's suffering, man, when you suffer mild annoyances, you need to discover whether you're prepared to endure actual injustice for my sake. We need discernment about these things. Often we don't know the reason for the difficulty we're experiencing. It's not clear. Paul tells us in verse 9 that we are called to live a holy calling. How would you characterize, for those of you who are experiencing suffering, the challenges that you're experiencing now? What is the source of them? Are you enduring something that is a situation of your own making or not? We need to do an audit about this. Discovering our own motivations and intentions is not easy because our feelings constantly change. If our decision to obey God is based on comfort or ease or good feelings, then we have no basis to persevere when things get hard. If we experience difficulty and suffering for misrepresenting Yeshua, thinking that the reason for our challenges are because we're being faithful, while all the while we're just being thick-headed, not allowing the words of Scripture and other believers to permeate our minds and challenge us, there's no blessing in that. The Apostle Peter says elsewhere in the New Testament, for God is pleased if when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong or when you roll through a stop sign. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Because we are to suffer not only for the gospel, but also with the strength that God gives you, as Paul says, or as the ESV says, by the power of God. If we endure hardship because we're saying yes to God, suffering for the sake of the gospel, we have the promise of God's empowerment. Not for God to remove the cause of suffering, but to give us the power to endure it. Why? Paul gives us three paradigm shifts on suffering and shame. Three paradigm shifts. The first of all is God's purpose. God's purpose. If we're going to knowingly endure suffering and be shamed by those we know, we're going to need to start seeing the experience of suffering in a fundamentally different way, to have our paradigm completely shifted. The reason is God's purpose. Paul goes off on explaining the essence of the gospel message. In verses 9 and 10, he says, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life, and he did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time to show us his grace through Messiah Yeshua. And now he has made all this plain to us by the appearing of Messiah Yeshua, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life and immortality through the good news. The gospel is God's prerogative. God is the main character. We are not. He both saved us and called us. He is the initiator of the gospel, and it is staked on his reputation, not ours. We can endure suffering because God's name is on the line, not ours. It is because of his gracious gift. The anxiety and the grief that suffering and shame bring may make us feel alone, but Yeshua, our elder brother in the faith, is the subject of our scorn. The gospel is a historically fixed event that bears present tense significance. As Paul says, it was before the ages began that God initiated this good news, but it has now been manifested. The answer to the world's biggest problem, the power of death, has been answered for. As one author has said, death is now unemployed because of the power of God. The most intense expression of suffering, our fear, our anxiety about death, the reason why all of us spin our wheels and work and get anxious and do all of these things that we know aren't actually good to try to avoid suffering, the power of death has now been disarmed. And now this news has to be shared. God is the initiator and God will see it through. And we can rest in the reality that God always finishes what he starts. We are not on the wrong side of history because history itself is in the hands of our God. He began the work of saving before the world began, and we can be sure that our part in it will not to be put to shame, even when standing for Yeshua means we're guilty by association. And this is why Paul says he suffers. In verses 11 and 12, he says the reason for his suffering is for the good news, the incredible goodness of God that he just mentioned. Paul has the authority to make these statements because he has a clear conscience about why he's in prison in the first place. He's on God's mission. Unlike many of the disgraced Christian leaders that litter our newsfeed headlines and timelines who have short-circuited their calling by avoiding suffering and giving in to the temptation to easy ministry success and celebrity and influence, Paul is a prime example of what happens when you refuse to compromise your integrity. From a purely rational perspective, he's suffering because he needs a better PR guy. But from the perspective of the gospel, he is fulfilling the mission of God, and he is not asking Timothy to do anything he hasn't done himself. He's saying that this is happening because his call to be an apostle and a teacher, the call to suffer does not belong to some super elite class of believers in Yeshua, because later on in this very same letter, he'll reiterate, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Messiah Yeshua will be persecuted. If you have your Bibles open, underline the word all. That means you. The first paradigm shift is that it is God's prerogative. The second paradigm shift is that in suffering, we are following the pattern of Yeshua. He says, I am not ashamed. Why? Because I know the one in whom I trust. Paul offers a new reference point for understanding reality that is not based on optimism or wishful thinking. He says, I know in whom I have believed. This Greek word refers to grasping a spiritual truth from a physical plane, an accurate assessment of reality. So in other words, he is saying that a right perception of reality comes from intimate personal knowledge of Yeshua. Identification with Messiah means walking out his pattern. What does that mean? We interpret our lives through the lens of the Messiah. And that means the pattern of his life, his death, and his resurrection. We are to understand and be shaped by this cross-shaped pattern. The truly spiritual response to suffering is to allow God's Spirit to renew our minds to understand how God paradoxically uses all of the most challenging parts of life to shape us into the pattern of Yeshua's life. It is not a meditation technique for escaping the experience of suffering or a life hack for avoiding suffering. And I know, friends, I know that this is hard to hear. When you think of the most painful experience in your life, the most challenging thing that you've had to endure, to be told that this is being allowed by God for the good of your character and for the good of the gospel. But friends, this is the gospel. Yeshua endured the most horrific and painful reality anyone could ever experience. And it was because of this, not in spite of it, that we can be saved, that we are saved. And we who trust in him now can experience the deep satisfaction of being forgiven and restored and loved by our Creator, who invites us into that same mission so that others can experience his love. And now your pain, my pain, our difficulties become little portals through which others can experience the story of the gospel. In the martial art of judo, you use the weight of your opponent to defeat them. And in the gospel, God used the power of death to defeat death. So now the weight of every single painful blow inflicted on us by the challenges of living in this world can be repurposed for blessing. For us as disciples of Yeshua, every experience of suffering is potentially meaningful. That doesn't mean that we'll understand the cause and effect, but it does mean that through faith we can understand that with God, nothing goes unnoticed and nothing is wasted. If you're feeling like giving up on Yeshua because it has led to some challenging situations, saying no to a relationship or to a job because you don't want to compromise your integrity, or saying yes to something that has meant hardship and sacrifice, if that choice has been made out of obedience to Yeshua, do not be ashamed of it. Do not be ashamed of it. God has promised to be with you and to give you the power to endure. Do not be ashamed. Can we say with Paul that we know the one in whom we believe, that we know Yeshua? Are we connected because we want to know Yeshua, or because up to this point it has been culturally expedient for us to do so? If you don't know Yeshua, but up to this point have rejected the message of the gospel, maybe it's time to get to know him for the first time. Maybe you've rejected a simply culturally constructed version of him that's been presented to you by a version of the faith that doesn't understand this Yeshua-shaped pattern. People are leaving the body of Messiah in droves right now, but this is not evidence of the message being unsatisfactory. It is evidence of the discovery that what they believe does not align with their experience. But Paul's charge to us and to Timothy is verse 13, to follow the pattern. The pattern and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The pattern is not a formulaic regurgitation of the gospel message, but a life that is consistent with the shape of Yeshua and Paul's own life, cruciform. A life shaped by risk, difficulty, and adventure. The third paradigm shift is the Holy Spirit's presence. He says in verses 12 through 14, he is sure that he is able to guard. And then in verse 14, he says, through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you. So who is it doing the guarding? Is it us or is it the Spirit? The answer is yes. We guard by the power of the Holy Spirit what has been entrusted to us. Sharing in the mission of Yeshua that has been entrusted to us, enduring suffering, despising the shame, because Yeshua despised the shame when he was on the cross for the joy that was set before him. And now by the power of the Spirit, we can do the very same thing. It takes active maintenance on our part to guard the deposit that's been entrusted to us. What does this guarding look like? Well, later on in the letter, he gets more specific about it. He says, fan into flame the gift that God has given you. Do not be ashamed. Flee youthful passions. Do not engage in foolish controversies. Endure people's baggage. Gently correct people in your community. And finally, be saturated in the story of Scripture. How do we guard our faith by the power of the Holy Spirit? Each one of these ways. We strengthen ourselves in the confidence because the Holy Spirit, God's very presence, is with us and is the guarantee, the down payment that God finishes what he started. God's role as the originator of the story and the one who entered into it to suffer for us proves to our hearts that he will be the one to see it through. When following Yeshua means being misunderstood to the point of suffering and persecution, and nothing you do or say can persuade your family or your coworkers or your friends that you're not some backwards, bigoted religious fanatic on the wrong side of history, what are you supposed to do? In closing, Yeshua had some words for people who turned away in the midst of that. You know the story in John chapter 6. He provided manna, right? He provided food and drink, just as God provided manna for our ancestors in the wilderness. He fed over 5,000 people. And then he said something very strange. He said, "You have to drink my blood and eat my body if you want to be part of my people." And everyone was like, "Okay, we were with you up until that point. Now we're not so sure." And John chapter 6, verse 66 says, "At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Yeshua turned to the 12 and asked, 'Are you going to leave too?' Simon Peter replied, 'Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life.'" Have you been tempted to give up? Have you been tempted to take an easier path? To believe the self-help gurus that want to give you the 5 easy steps and the life hacks to avoid all of the things? There are many paths to take, friends. Some might seem easier, but none of them lead to eternal life except Yeshua. This reality is illustrated better than anywhere else, I think, in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series in The Silver Chair. Jill has just entered Narnia, and she finds a stream, and she's dying of thirst. And she meets a lion, and the lion says, "Are you not thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. God, who asks you to endure suffering, is the very God who gave his life for you. The suffering that we experience is the result of living in a Yeshua-shaped way in the face of a world system that operates in opposition to the goodness of God. Suffering is the result of following a God who overcame the power structures of the world, not through coercion, but by giving his life away through sacrificial love. Let's join him in his mission, shall we? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look to follow the example of Yeshua by the power of the Spirit and trusting only in your goodness, when there are times that there is absolutely no reason why we should continue, why we should persist, no rational explanation, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would be able to count, along with you, everything as loss for the sake of knowing Yeshua. Lord, along with Paul, we say that everything else is rubbish. And if that is being stripped away, Lord, I pray for anyone here who is experiencing immense suffering because they refuse to compromise. Would you be near to them this morning? Would you communicate your very presence to them? And as we respond through remembering your sacrifice for us, as we come to the table, as we sing, we pray that you would be praised and honored in our words and our thoughts. B'Shem Yeshua, amen.